Today we continue our studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians, opening the book at chapter 2. Now we have seen that this chapter is looking back into the past from two different aspects. And that is why we have the phrase in time past in verse 2. And then we have the same word in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past. Past time, looking back from two different standpoints. First of all, as we saw, looking back to what we were as sinners, lost and undone. We didn't realize, of course, the peril and the danger we were in. We never would have known unless God's word had told us. But as we read these opening verses, we see how utterly hopeless our condition was because we were slaves. We didn't know it, of course, but we were slaves, and these verses tell us who the master was. And the master wasn't ourselves. We possibly fondly thought that we were the captain of our souls and the masters of our fate, as men sometimes sing. But no, God's word tells us that we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. But Satan was having his way with us. We didn't know it. What a terrible condition. And then there was that wonderful but. God's mercy, God's exceeding love stepped in Christ. And his wonderful salvation cancelled the bondage. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Well, we know that, we're rejoicing in it, but we give him all the praise because unless he had stepped in this way, we never could have saved ourselves. Then it looks back in another way from verse 11 onwards. He says, not only remember in the past that you were sinners, lost and undone, and walking according to Satan's will, but he said you weren't the chosen people. You were not the chosen channel. The chosen channel up to this point was the people of Israel. God said in the Old Testament to Amos, he said, you only have I known of all nations, all people of the earth. That was part of his plan. He was going to reach all nations of the earth through one nation of the earth. He was going to take a man, and he did take him, Abraham, as a heathen idolater, called him, saved him, brought him out, made unconditional promises to him concerning a seed that he would give him, a posterity, concerning a land which he would give to that seed, Genesis chapter 13. And he said, through you, through this seed, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's worldwide, isn't it? All families of the earth. As we've seen, the trouble was that this nation over the centuries, instead of keeping very humble and very usable and saying, Lord, well, what a wonderful thing to be picked by you to take the knowledge of the gospel and salvation to the end of the earth, they began to think they were picked because they were better than the nations round about. And they began to think that God only intended to bless them and he wasn't going to bless the earth at all. Oh dear, what a lot of havoc conceit and selfishness can do, can't it? And it meant to say that when in the fullness of time God sent his son, and he sent him first of all to his own people, the people of Israel. As Romans 9 puts it, the apostle says, of whom, that's referring to his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israelites, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. And they rejected him, and they crucified him. And then he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even that wondrous prayer was answered, because the book that follows next, the Acts of the Apostles, gives us the answer to it. There's God in his love and mercy through the lips of Peter commanding them to repent and to turn again to be converted, and then the times of restoration would take place. All the glowing prophecies of the Old Testament spoken of by all the Old Testament prophecies, and he shall send back Jesus Christ, which before was preached to them, sent to them. What a colossal promise. What possibilities. And again they reject. And at the end of the Acts, it's finished. God's long-suffering runs out with his people. Instead of being usable now to take the knowledge of the gospel to the ends of the earth, as he promised Abraham? No. He said, I will not be your God. You shall not be my people. He forecast that in the prophet Hosea. And using that term, which was one of the terms that this prophet had to give to one of his children, remember, because God taught lessons concretely in those days. Lo am I, not my people. That's how they've been since the end of the Acts. Beloved for the Father's sake, Romans says, oh yes, God's forgot his eye there because the purpose is yet to be fulfilled, but going through this period of darkness and blackness and non-understanding because of their rejection of their Saviour and their King. And God says, I will not be your God. You shall not be my people. I will not be your God. And surely the truth of God's word is as much shown in the truth of the carrying out of his threats as the carrying out of his promises of blessing. Both are equally true. And the Jew is a living evidence to the truth of God's word. Here they are today, nearly 2,000 years after they rejected the Son of God who came to them in the flesh. Are they any more kindly disposed towards Christ? Are they ready to accept him? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Individual Jews, we praise the Lord that he has saved them, but he saved them just as ordinary sinners, not because they're Jews, not because they're the stock of Israel, or because they come from Abraham, oh no. They're just dealt with as ordinary Gentile sinners and have been saved by his grace. But as a race, do they believe on Christ? No. Still as dark, still as black, still as Christ-rejecting as ever. And unless the word of God very clearly points out any future for them, they would have no future. It's only a God of grace who could ever deal with such obstinacy as that. And isn't this just a reflection all the time of the human heart apart from God's grace? Who are we that we throw any stones at Israel? Supposing God's grace hadn't stepped in and dealt with us, we might have been Christ rejecters still. It's very easy for us to sit back and say, yes, what a wicked lot they are. All the opportunities they had, and look at the way they've consistently rejected the Lord. Yes, they've done that, he knows. But all the wonders of his grace, we know that he's yet going to step in and save them. But here's the point, now coming back to the second half of Ephesians. He's saying, yes, you Gentiles, if you'd gone back in the past, when Israel was still being usable by the Lord, his covenant people, you'd have been far off. See, not only would you have been dead in trespasses and in sins, but you've been far off. You have been aliens from Israel and strangers from all the covenants of promise. God didn't make any covenants with Gentile nations. He only made them with his own people, Israel. You'd have had no claims on God from a standpoint of covenant. No, no. But the great reversal again, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were at a distance, far off, are made near, nigh, by the same precious redeeming and atoning work, by the precious blood of Christ. So here's two angles then. Sinners saved by that same wondrous grace. Gentiles at a distance, outside of covenant blessing, brought near. But how? How? Just to now share in with Israel, is this church united with Israel after the flesh? Most certainly not. Oh dear, no. As a matter of fact, when Ephesians was written, Acts 28 had taken place and the Jew and the nation were cast off, not my people. Isaiah 6 had been pronounced on them, that awful passage, for the third and last time. Seeing they should see, not perceive. Hearing they should hear, not understand. You see? Now, that was true when Ephesians was written. Ephesians is the first letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, inspiring the Apostle Paul after Acts 28. So there can be no question that God is now going to graft Gentile believers into the nation of Israel. There isn't one to be grafted in, usable. No, this is something new. This is a new man, we're told. And it's a new creation. Because I pointed out that in verse 15, the word make in our English is the Greek word create, and we have no right to slither over that. Just as when a man or a woman is saved, they're a new creation in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. See, that God's Spirit starts afresh. And you can say always that in God's dealings, that where his purposes or where his creation has been spoilt by sin and failure, God never patches up. That's a general principle. That's what man has to do. That's all he can do. Try and patch up and improve and make the best. Does God do that? Never. Whether it's the material creation, the physical creation, see, this present creation has come under the domination of sin and death. Well, Romans 8 says that. The whole creation groans and travels. Well, is God going to patch it up, make it better? No. The Apostle John says at the end, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the former shan't even come to mind. It's going to be forgotten. This present earth, which seems so solid to us and so literal, is going to be forgotten. Pass right away. And God's going on that principle all the way through. He never patches up what's become spoiled. You see? And so he starts afresh now. Here's a fresh start. Here's a new creation. To create, of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. So, making peace. So let us get that quite clear in our minds. This isn't patching up something old. This is creating something fresh. Certainly out of existing material, because existing at this time, there were Jews who were saved. Existing at this time, there were Gentiles who were saved. Obviously. They were coming over from the period covered by the Acts. Now they're going to be told that now here's a new creation, here's a fresh start. Here's a new company that God's starting. It's got a new hope. We're going to see in a new destination. All the new things, the new status that these prison letters are going to reveal of this company. And once we start to see that, we say, oh, this is what God kept secret, is it? This is what he didn't tell the Old Testament prophets, is it? Yes. But I'm anticipating. We'll wait till we get there. We'll hope that God, the Holy Spirit, will show us these things as we go from verse to verse. And then, verse 16, that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I last time tried to show you the difference between the Jewish believer who still largely used the ceremonial law that governed his Christian life. You see, there was practically nothing to separate the Jewish believer from the synagogue, nor did it until the split finally came through the Apostle Paul's ministry. But out of this, into this company, there's lifted out everything that could hinder or could make a division between Jew and Gentile. I tried as well as God enabled me last time to try and bring before you the tremendous problem that the early assemblies had when pagans were converted. Quite a number of the Gentiles who believed were converts from the grossest heathen darkness. Now you think of it, and if you know anything about their practices and what the sort of things they did, you'd marvel that ever God's grace could save anybody like that. And once they are saved, well, how are you going to bring them to live in Christian fellowship with, say, a Jew, which, even if he'd never believed in Christ, at least he'd had the standards of the Old Testament with the rigorous holy walk described there. It was like asking two utterly opposites to mix together. Well, that was the condition of affairs during the Acts period. That was the great problem that called that urgent church meeting in Acts chapter 15, where they had to decide, now, when Gentiles are saved, what are we going to ask them to do? Are we going to ask them to keep the whole law as a guide to their lives? Not to be saved, mark you, that wasn't the point. It wasn't a question of the law saving anybody. When they are saved, what's going to be their attitude to the law? That was the point. Now then, are we going to ask them to keep all the lot? No, said James. We've considered this and it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. That we ask them to keep 4 points only. 4 necessary things. So you've got 2 standards, if I may so put it, of Christian walk in the Pentecostal church. There was the converted Jew doing one thing, and there was the poor pagan who'd been saved only keeping 4 points. Well, you can't get unity like that. Utterly impossible. You can think of any assembly you like today, of Christian fellowship, I don't care what the title is. If you had two separate standards of walk in that company, you'd never have unity. You couldn't. But in this company, and for the first time in this new creation, all that's been abolished. It's all gone. You're in a new sphere, you're in a different company, there's no question of you keeping 5 and you keeping 15, no, nothing like that. You see, all the things that would separate, all that would cause enmity, are finished. And then, it says in verse 18, for through him, Christ, we have this wonderful privilege of a way opened. Access. By or through one Spirit unto the Father. May God constantly remind us of that great privilege. I'm afraid it's so obvious to us from our earliest Christian days, because we were taught that. I expect soon after we were saved, we were taught that in prayer that we can go right in to the presence of God. But do we realize what it's cost? Do we realize that we're the first company of God's children that could do that? That nobody in the Old Testament could do it, and never did, typically. That Aaron the high priest could only go into the holiest of all in the tabernacle once a year. And not that without blood. And the average Jew that never went into the tabernacle at all, because only the priests went in, all they could do was to go in the outer court. He would live his whole life and never go inside at all. So God typically was teaching his people this question of coming into his presence was a colossal privilege. And at that time only reserved for one man. But now you see, at any time, you and I can go in. I wonder whether we realize the privilege that we've got. Wouldn't those Old Testament saints have loved that privilege and never had it? And yet, you know, we can go in so easily. Sometimes I think we go in without thinking. We go in too easily. You can, can't you? We can go in almost irreverently. But we mustn't do that, because it's an open way, a new and living way that's been opened by his shed blood. Because it's possible to go in at all times, well, we mustn't just drift in a wrong spirit, because that'd be terrible. We're still going into the presence of a thrice holy God. Never forget that. But thank God he's made us meet to do it in Christ. And thank God we've got a welcome there now, because the barrier that stopped in the Old Testament, sin, has been put away. So, here it is, access through one Spirit, or by one Spirit, unto the Father. Now I want you to very carefully note these closing verses, because they are so rich and so full of truth that we shall miss something unless we give close attention. Now therefore, because of this, the word therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. They were largely Gentiles. By nature, they were strangers, foreigners, outsiders, aliens, you see. No more now. Well, what's the difference, Paul? Well, this is what you are now. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, it is a pity, but I don't think anything can be done much about this, but we can't just get over into our English language the insistence that the Holy Spirit has put in the Greek on the word house or home. Now, word after word in these three verses has got this word house in its makeup, because right at the heart of things, there's a tremendous teaching going to be given us about a home, a habitation for God. God's home. Now, of course, we look at it from our home, don't we? We think of our homes. And we think, yes, we're going to a home in glory one day, yes, our home. Have you ever thought it from God's standpoint? Do you ever think of God's home? Have you ever thought of it that he's seeking a home? Or wanting a home? Or making a home? That's another thought entirely, isn't it? Well, he is. He is. And there's a tremendous emphasis on this word home in this context. I'll try and point it out as we go through. Now, when he says you are no more strangers, you're not outsiders or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, well, you can say yes, that's quite understandable. You are now fellow citizens, usually read, they were Gentiles, now fellow citizens with the Jews, or they were fellow citizens with other believers, and of the household of God. But I want to point out a very strange thing. That is just what the original does not say. But what does it say? It says, you are fellow citizens of the saints. Now, you see, our English translators couldn't do anything with it, because that doesn't make English. I can be a fellow citizen with you. You're a saint of God. You're one of his saved children. I can be a citizen together with you, alongside of you, but I can't very well be a citizen of you, can I? I don't know what that would mean. You can't be a citizen of me. You can be a citizen with me. Well, what does God mean when he says citizen, fellow citizens of the saints? Well, the first thing I think we've got to do with all Bible problems is to face up to it fairly and squarely. Now, that's just what many children of God don't do. They want to get out of the difficulty, so they slither off this way or that way with some explanation, which satisfies them, of course, but is really not facing fairly and squarely what God's written. Now, we shan't get light like that. And you don't get out of the difficulty by ignoring that little word of and putting with in its place. For the simple reason that God didn't write it. Well, you might say, well, how are we going to get out of the difficulty? Well, this is the point I want to bring to you. This word saint is the trouble. You see, what does the word saint mean? It means holy, doesn't it? Holy. It's a wonderful thought. You've rejoiced in it many times, doubtless, that if you are a saved person in Christ, that's your standing, you are holy. You're a saint. That doesn't mean to say that you are completely holy in and of yourself, because you're not. You're a sinner. But reckoned and clothed with his righteousness, you're a saint. And when God wrote through the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, well, that was one of the most carnal of all churches. Look at the things he had to say to them. They were anything but saintly in themselves, yet he addresses them as saints. Saints, holy ones, in Christ. Well, we can only understand it as we see that what we are in Christ is one thing, and what we are in of ourselves, alas, often is something very different. So, a saint can mean a saved person who has all the fragrance, the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ reckoned them theirs by God. That's a marvellous thought, isn't it? Well, now, not only that, but you can have not only a holy person, but you can have a holy thing, and still have this word saint. Now, sometimes, in the original, you've got this word holy referred to people, which is saints, as I've just pointed out. Sometimes it's connected with the word thing. Not people at all, but holy things. There are holy things of God, surely. The tabernacle in the Old Testament were a wonderful example of the holy things of God. All of them, as we know, reflecting in some measure the glories and the person and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, surely. The richness that you can find when you study the tabernacle, or reflecting some aspect of the work of Christ. Holy things. Well, now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Epistle of the Hebrews, where this word holy, in fact, exactly the same expression as Ephesians 2 occurs. But this time, it's going to be represented in quite a different way. Hebrews 9. As a matter of fact, this chapter is the Holy Spirit's commentary on the tabernacle. And if you're ever studying the tabernacle in the Old Testament, never study it without a reference to Hebrews chapter 9. Because you'll be throwing away the key. This is the Holy Spirit's commentary on his own tabernacle. That's what it means. All right then. He's talking about the holy place, the first part of the tabernacle, you remember, which was severed off by a curtain, a veil. And then there was the most holy place. It says in verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained or prepared, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. This is the great day of atonement, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost. Now, what's he going to teach us in this? This signifying that the way into, or his access, that we've been looking at, the access, the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, the phrase the holiest of all is the same as the word saints in Hebrews 2. You see? Now then, supposing we, instead of putting the word saints of people, we translate it as it is in Hebrews 9, what do we get? Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the holiest of all, and of the household of God. And friends, that makes sense. Then we need to translate it or mistranslate it with at all. We can keep God's word of, and it makes sense. You're now not fellow citizens of any earthly city. Oh, here's the heavenly reality. The most holy place in heaven. What about that? You see, the earthly tabernacle was a picture, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, of heavenly things. A pattern of things in the heavens. And so God warned Moses and said, now when you make it according to the pattern shown to you in the mat. That means to say that everything that Moses made was a reflection of the reality that's up there in heaven. So that there is a real Holy of Holies up there then. Yes, most certainly. And friends, in this company, in this new creation, you and I, by God's redeeming grace, have been made citizens of that heavenly holiest of all. The innermost shrine of heaven. Another point. In the original, there are two words for the word temple. One means the temple as a whole. The other means this innermost shrine, the naos. That's the word used here. The Holy of Holies. The most holy place of all that God wouldn't allow anyone to go in except Aaron, and he only could go in once a year. You see? I've tried to point out the tremendous sanctity of that place. Now he says, did you appreciate the wonder of it? That what the Old Testament believer could never know, never could know, long to know, God is now building, and you are fellow citizens. He's going to change the figure in a minute and call you a living stone in this temple that he's building. But this is no earthly temple. I want you to get that quite clear. This is no earthly temple. If it was an earthly temple, it would be literal bricks and mortar, wouldn't it? But in this temple that God is building, you and I are the bricks. Shaped, first of all, redeemed by his saving grace, shaped by the Holy Spirit. And haven't you got a wonderful picture of it in the building of that earthly temple of Solomon's? I'm told when that temple was built, if you went to the temple site, you wouldn't have heard hardly a sound. You'd have heard of no hammer or axe. You wouldn't have heard anything shaping the bricks and bashing them about. Never. They were all fashioned at the quarry and then brought to the temple site and silently put into the place and built up. Oh, look what the Holy Spirit's doing. Silently. No sound. No noise. He's taking sinners. He's redeeming and saving them and shaping them and putting them as stones in this temple and building up the temple. What for? Well, it's to be a home for God. Oh, don't let's lose anything by our old English words. Habitation is just the Greek for home. We don't often use those old-fashioned words today. I don't suppose you ever talk about your house being your habitation, do you? Well, some people may do. The more old-fashioned people can talk like that. You say, no, it's my home. My home's at so-and-so, 30 so-and-so, such as a road. You don't say my habitation is. But, of course, this is the old English of 1600, of course. But don't let it rob you of anything. This is the modern word home. Now, let's read again. You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the holiest of all and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, this temple's got a sure foundation. Oh, the foundation is the Lord Jesus. And of course, in a sense, he's the foundation for all God's purposes. There is no purpose that God is working out for earth or heaven that's not coming on that one foundation. If it's not on it, it'll never last. If it's not on it, whether it's Israel in the future or the church up in glory, if it's not on that foundation, it could never last. But all is going on. That foundation is so wide, so vast, so secure, that God can put all his redeemed children on it. You can see that, can't you? But that doesn't mean to say they're all going in the same place. He's got various plans. He's going to put some up there in the glory. Some will be down here on the new earth presently, redeemed and restored by him. Oh, yes. They'll go as he wills, where he chooses. But they're all on the foundation. Underlying the whole lot is this secure and immovable foundation, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Someone will say to me, but it doesn't say that. It says the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, yes. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, chapter 4, we're told he gave some gifts. Let's look ahead for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he, as Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Then there's a parenthesis. We pick it up again. What did he give? Verse 11. He gave some apostles, here they are, and some prophets, and then some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. Note the time period. When did he give it? When he was born at Bethlehem? No. When he started his public ministry? No. This was after Calvary, not before it, when he ascended up on high. Now, I've got no right to alter that. I know when he walked this earth, he called 12 men and appointed them and gave them work to do. That can't be this ministry. That was when before Calvary. But when he ascended, at the ascension, this was a new order of ministry. First of all, apostles and prophets. Yes, because they were a foundation in this sense. Not that they were displacing Christ. The Apostle Paul is the last person to teach there. But don't you see, there was no New Testament at this time. There was only the Old Testament scriptures. All they had was the individual letters which the apostles wrote to various groups. The Colossian church would have their own letter that Paul had written them. So would the Ephesians and so on. So would the Corinthians. But as for having a completed New Testament, they hadn't got it. So there had to be a foundation ministry, and God laid hold of people like Peter and Paul and the others, and specially equipped them for laying this foundation work. But once that was finished, and once this New Testament was finished, no more need for apostles and prophets. The work was done. You see, I believe people are quite wrong and unscriptural if they claim in this time to be an apostle or a prophet in the sense that Paul was. Quite wrong indeed. They were necessary until the great foundation of God's word was completed. You and I have got something better in a sense. We've got the completed word of God. This living word that never changes. The word which lives and abides forever. Let's thank God for it. And we can build on that for time and for eternity. But we have got these three things following. Evangelists, shepherds, that's the word pastor, and teachers. And they have their ministry for the body, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and the building up of the body of Christ. All this is a wonderful goal, which we'll have to look into in great detail when we get to it. But this is the meaning, when we come back to chapter 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You see, they pointed all the time away to Christ as being the real foundation, but until God's word was completed, where could God's people look to? You see, they couldn't say, well, show me in the New Testament this is so, because there wasn't one at that time. So in a special way, these men, as I say, were equipped to lay the foundation, and that foundation was the Lord himself, most certainly. in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together. Now that would have the word house in it, builded together, for a home of God through the Spirit. Before I look at that a little more closely, this phrase which I've just pointed out to you, the word saint, which we can re-render and be perfectly faithful and consistent, holiest of all, because it has been already done so in Hebrews 9. Let's look at another place where it occurs. Colossians chapter 1. And see how we gain by rendering it in this way. Verse 12, Colossians 1. Giving thanks, let's read it as it is in our English translation, first of all, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, the word saints, again, is just the same as in Hebrews 9. So let's render it. Who has made us meet, sufficient, to be partakers of the inheritance of the holiest of all in the light. Now, think, friends. You think of the added understanding that gives you. The earthly copy, the tabernacle, had its most holy place, didn't it? The holiest of all. And in that holiest of all was the blazing Shekinah glory of God, which they knew that nobody could see and live. They knew that. And they're quite right. God's glory is such that nobody within this present fleshly body could ever see it and live. No one... If you had the slightest fragmentary glimpse of it, it would have an awful effect upon you. Look what it did to Paul. He saw it on the road to Damascus and blinded for 3 days. Look what it did to John. John saw him in the book of the Revelation, and I fell at his feet as dead, he said. Daniel saw it. Oh, he said, all my strength was turned to corruption. Isaiah saw it. He said, well, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. Look, see the effect all the time. Not even when we're redeemed, walking this pilgrim pathway, are we in a position to see God's glory? Praise God we're going to, but we'll have to have new bodies, won't we? We'll have to have, as the Philippians 3 says, bodies fashioned like the body of his glory. Then we'll be able to. But these present earthly bodies, these old tabernacles, no. You remember Moses, how he longed to see God's glory. He said, show me thy glory. What was the Lord's answer to him? He said, all right, Moses, I'll show it to you. Never. He said, I'll make my glory pass, but he said, I'll cover you with my hand. You shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Not because God didn't want to show it, but he knew very well it would consume him. He couldn't stand it. Moses, you can't see that yet. You're not fit position. This body of yours won't stand it. So, you see, this blazing glory of God, the light, there it is, up in the reality, up in heaven. In that holy of holies, of which the earthly tabernacle was a copy, is the full blaze of God's glory. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's see it working out there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul charges Timothy, in verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You've got it clear, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't you? This is your Saviour. Now look, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, here it is, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. Now then, that's the Lord Jesus. In all his glory, that's not veiled in any sense. You see, all the time, if he's going to come down to our level, he's got to veil his glory. That's what he did when he came to Bethlehem, didn't he? And that hymn we sometimes sing is perfectly true. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's true. If he hadn't veiled it, my word, we'd all be consumed. Couldn't do it. So all the time, when he's appeared, he's veiled himself to some degree. You and I can't bear that glory now, but here he is, you see, dwelling in the light that no man can approach to, whom no man can see or has seen. Now then, the Father who's made you and I sufficient to be partakers of the holiest of all in the light. that blaze of glory where he is. See, what you can't do by nature, this work of the Father's made you sufficient for. And that's one of the glories of this new calling. You see? One of the glories of this new calling is that it's going to take you out of the realm of earth. Wonderful, that'll be presently when prophecy is fulfilled, into a higher home. A more wonderful home that's just full of the blaze of God's glory. He's made you meet for it. Made you sufficient. So that instead of shriveling you up, you'll revel in it. All to see him in that blaze of glory in that day. Now we can't. 1 Timothy 6 has told us that. Then we can. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 1 says, you're going to be before him in love. And I think I pointed out, literally it means before his face. The face of his glory. Oh, what a wonderful thing, isn't it? Oh, there's such truths wrapped up here that don't we want our minds enlarged to try and comprehend something of what God is doing through this church that he's building up. What's he doing? He's building up a home for himself, a habitation of God. When he saved the last stone, shall I say, the last member which he's chosen in Christ, when he shaped that person, when the last believer has been put into this temple and the temple's complete, well, the home's complete then for God. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to dwell in it. That's the whole point. Now, up till now, what the Bible shows us is this, that God has been seeking a dwelling place, but he's only had temporary ones. He's only had typical ones. You say, how do you know that? Well, because the Bible tells me so. When God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, one of the first things was said in Exodus 25 was this. He said to Moses, make me a tabernacle, what for? That I may dwell. Now then, that tent, that tabernacle, was a typical dwelling of God. But I pointed out to you, look, it was a place where God dwelt alone. His redeemed people couldn't go there. They were kept outside. You've got that, haven't you? Well, I want you to see the difference between the earthly and the heavenly one. One man, Aaron, goes in, and that only once a year. And he only went in because he was a type of Christ, of course. Apart from that, he never would have gone in. And he could only go in with the shed blood. You see? Right. Now, in this calling, God is not only going to redeem you and me, but he's going to constitute us the actual Holy of Holies. The very temple itself where he can dwell, the reality. You say, well, is there another one as an anticipatory one? Yes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 22, it is he, that's God, that's Jehovah, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The heavens, to dwell in. Did you ever think of creation, when God created the heavens, this word says he made it for a place to dwell in? Well, if you've never thought it before, just think of it. That's what the Bible's teaching us. This great creation was to be a place for his dwelling. He stretched out the heavens to dwell in. But if I ask you, is that going to be his permanent dwelling? The answer is no, because this heaven is going to pass away. We've just seen that. It isn't a permanent thing, do you see? What God has been doing, look, is having typical homes all the time, anticipating the real one. And friends, when you've got here in this calling, you've got to the permanent one. This is the one that's going to last forever. This is the one that's going to be the most wonderful one, because it's going right up to the heavenly holiest of all, the highest place of all, look. And you and I, by his saving grace and the choice of the Father, are going to be living stones in that temple. Now, can you imagine anything more wonderful than that? If you can, tell me. I'd love to know of it. It's overwhelming. A permanent dwelling place of God through or in the spirit. Not in the flesh, not in the world, not down here, not literal. Right up there. Now, that's what God's doing. Now, something else we haven't finished yet. At the present time, the figure God uses for this company, this church, is a body. It's called in chapter 1 the body, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And of course, the body is a figure that we can understand. You and I have got bodies. We express ourselves through our bodies. We couldn't do it anywhere else. If we hadn't got a body, we would just be ghosts, I suppose, or spirits flitting about, you see. We couldn't see anything. But we've got bodies, we've got eyes, and we've got a tongue that can speak, and we can express what we think inside through our tongue. You see, bodies to express ourselves with. And God's deliberately chosen that figure, because now, while the Lord Jesus Christ is absent, he is expressing himself to a world that knows him not through his body, is he? Well, that's what he ought to be doing. That's what he's meaning it to be. Is he expressing himself through your life and mine? Do others who don't know the Lord Jesus, can they see we're members of his body? He, the absent one, speaking through us. Does life and lip testify to the Lord Jesus? Well, it ought to make us think, oughtn't it? But mark you, that's not its permanent title. I've already quoted another one in that very verse 23 of chapter 1. The body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Have you ever heard of this church called the fullness of Christ? It's one of its titles. It ought to be. The fullness of Christ. Well, if you haven't, think about it for a minute, because the Holy Spirit uses it. The fullness. Well, that speaks of filling, doesn't it? When is this church going to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all? Now, I think we can thank the Lord that all the way through, he's taught his people like we teach our children by picture. You know how helpful that is in dealing with young people. One of the first things I expect you can remember is an alphabet with pictures on it. Isn't it? Now, God doesn't mind teaching his children by pictures. All the Old Testament types are only pictures. Pictures of the Lord Jesus, in some respect. Now, let's go back to this temple which God allowed Solomon to build. You remember, first of all, David was the one that wanted to build it. Oh, David was concerned, he said, because I've got a magnificent palace, and what's the Lord got? He's only got a tent to dwell in. Well, that was a good spirit, wasn't it? That was fine to feel like that. And David told the Lord that, and the Lord didn't say, "Now, David, don't you worry. The tent's quite good enough for me." He didn't say that. But you see, what God did in his mercy, that while Israel were not home, they hadn't got to Canaan, while there had to be pilgrims living in tents, God says, "Now I'll live in a tent with you. I'll sojourn with you. You'll be sojourners with me." That's what he actually said. Strangers and sojourners with me. All the wonder of it, that God said, if you haven't got a settled home, I won't have one either. A tent. But when they got into the land, oh, now was the time for the permanent thing to go up. And so God said to David, through Nathan, he said, "Now look, in effect, what he said to him was this. Now that's a good intention on your part, David, but I can't allow it because you've been a man of war. You shed much blood on the earth, and that would spoil the tide. Solomon, your son, shall build this temple. I'll let you gather together all the materials for it, and Solomon, who's going to be the peaceful one." You remember how peaceful it was in the days of Solomon, a lovely picture of Christ, the Prince of Peace. See, the type must be perfect. So Solomon shall build it. So he honored David for the intention, allowed him to gather. And do you remember, David gathered all the very best he could, all the timber and the gold and everything. And all that Solomon had to do was to put it up. But David was guided in putting up that temple by the Holy Spirit. Just like Moses was born in an ant. So we're told, David said, "He made me understand by the Spirit all the dimensions. Nothing left to guesswork, because it's a picture of heavenly things." Look, again, this temple. Now I want you to go back to the Old Testament and let's see what happened when this temple was completed. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated." All the things he assembled. The silver and the gold and the instruments put he amongst the treasures of the house of God. One thing I love about David is this, and I think it's a lesson we all want to learn. This man gave the Lord his best, didn't he? Oh, friend, that's a thing to remember. Don't offer the Lord anything but your best. Don't say anything does for him. Well, I know you wouldn't say that actually, in fact, but don't let your actions speak like that. Oh, I've seen many Christians, what they're really offering to the Lord is not their best. Do you remember that time in Israel's apostasy, covered by the prophet Malachi, when they were offering to the Lord any old thing? The lame and the maimed and the worst of the flock, any old thing was brought. And what did God say? Offer it to your earthly governor. See whether he'll accept it. Well, they were offering to God things that they wouldn't even offer to their earthly employer. What a terrible thing. Oh, friends, do let's remember, I know that our best is nothing worth from one angle. Certainly. But that mustn't excuse from saying, oh, well, then I won't bother, I'll give him any old thing. Never. Always give him your best. David assembled the very best, the costliest he could think he could lay hold of. He said the Lord's worthy of it. And so he is. Well, here we find he's assembled the things, and now Solomon has finished the house. And then it says in verse 11, it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests were present, were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. And it talks about the Levites and the singers coming, look, and the psalteries and the harps, all the way the praise of the Lord was stressed at this time in verse 10. And then in verse 13, it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud. Even the house of the Lord filled the fullness. The temple becomes the fullness, filled with the cloud of God's glory, look. So that the priests could not stand to minister. It was so overwhelming. They couldn't even do their priestly work. By reason of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now turn over, once again, chapter 7, verse 1. And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Said again, look. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord. Why? Because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Did you see the stress, the fullness? When the temple was completed, the next thing that happened was God came in and took possession of it and dwelt there and filled it with his glory. Now, that's only a type. That's not the reality. Solomon's temple, friends, is gone. Centuries ago, finished. Here's something that's never going to go like that. When God has put the last stone into this temple, what's he going to do? He's going to fill it with his glory. And can't you see then it becomes the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let the wonder of it sink into your heart. Just reflect very quietly and ask the Holy Spirit to let you see something of the greatness, the goal, the wonder of this plan that God's got for you. If you belong to this company, by his grace. Do you see that? This is going to be built for a home for God. No longer will he need creation to dwell in. No longer will he need some earthly tent or tabernacle to dwell in. No. This is the reality. And then this is not the end. But I'm going to anticipate, but I'm going to stop here because the study, the tape is coming to a close. What's the next thing Paul going to say is this. The next chapter starts off, for this cause. Oh, what a bad chapter break. You see, if you just started reading Ephesians 3 for this cause without going back to all the wonder at the end of chapter 2, you will never get the context. Because of all this wonderful purpose of building up this glorious home, which will be God's fullness, what's the thing that happens? He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles, and then he has to divert to explain why he was the prisoner, and he picks it up again, look, in verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts to pray. That's lesson number one, I want to stress. Any of the wonder of this has gripped our hearts and minds. What's the effect upon you and me? Well, it ought to send us to our knees, friends. That's what it ought to do. Instead of going out gaily chattering about all sorts of things and conditions, you know, we ought to be, oh, the wonder of this, I must stop and think. I must stop and meditate. I must pray. I must bow my knees unto the Father in thankfulness to think such a thing is possible. And in this second prayer, what's he going to say? He's coming on to this question of dwelling again. But look, this time, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, can you link these two together? I know there's a lot of verses in between, but you must link them together. Paul does it. He'd only diverse to tell you what he was as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles. Realizing then God is building up this permanent home, this tabernacle, this temple that's going to last forever, he says, and you, don't wait for that day. You be a miniature temple. You have the blessedness of Christ now taking up his dwelling place in your heart by faith. All friends, the wonder of it. Do we realise that? Don't you think somehow we Christians are rather cheap in this? I think we have. We've done something, well, I feel it unintentional. We don't mean to do wrong. But you know, some of the choruses we teach our children, I think, are not always true. And some of the expressions that we use, we mean well, but they're not always scriptural. You see, the sinner is asked to open his heart to the Lord, and he's asked to say, come in, Lord Jesus. But not with the Apostle Paul's teaching. This is for the mature saint. When you've got friends as far as chapter 3 in experience, as these Ephesian saints have grown up to this point, then you can pray for Christ to come into your heart to dwell by faith. Because this is an overwhelming thing. You see, if the Lord's coming in, what does it mean? He's going to take complete control. Oh, most certainly. Don't say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, as a little thing for children to sing, because this is the most serious thing. You're saying, Lord, come in and be a permanent dweller here, and that means to say you must take complete control of all I am and all I've got. But if you're not prepared to get in that place, don't ask him to come in, because it's a mockery, isn't it? And I can assure you that he won't come in unless it's been fully prepared for him. There's got to be the cleansing by the precious blood. There's got to be the consciousness of entertaining such a wondrous guest. See, he's praying. He says, you pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you may be mighty enough for this. Well, there's a preparation when we get to this prayer. He doesn't start off with that. There's a strengthening of the spirit first and the empowering of this church and each believer. So that Christ may take up his dwelling in your heart by faith. Oh, I see in this something for the mature Christian to go on to realize. Not something that's simple, what we call simple gospel truth. It isn't, friends. It's extremely deep experimental truth for the believer that's growing up. Only he can know what it means to have the Lord Jesus Christ in complete control of his life. Oh, dear me, let's deal with this thing lightly. Let's give it the solemnity and the wonder that it ought to have. How easy it is to stand up in a gospel meeting and sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And you go through all the verses, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my friends, take my body. Oh, dear. But do we really mean it? Get a nice tune to it. I know it's lovely to sing. We get carried away with it, but if we're not singing truth, what a terrible thing. And this is what Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 is talking about. No wonder this says that we may be mighty enough to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth and to know the love of Christ which passes knowing. That you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. You come back to filling in that second prayer, you see. You may be filled right up to the brim with all the fullness of God. Chapter 3 ends. And chapter 1 ends, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And here's the actual thing then in prospect, that when that temple is completed, as I say, the last member, saint member is put in its place, it'll be taken to glory, where God intends it shall be blessed. Where now they're seated together in the heavenly places, as chapter 2 says, in Christ. where he's now enthroned, it'll be filled up with his glory. He'll take possession. He'll live there. Until that day, until travelling days are done, you be, says Ephesians 3, a miniature temple. You ask him now to come in and take complete control and dwell in your hearts by faith. But I don't think I can say much more. I feel I've come to one of the high water marks, if not the high water mark, of the Bible. And so then we ought to treat it as such, with reverence and with godly fear. We ought to ask the Lord now, really, to make that true in our experience, to make us mighty enough to comprehend these things. Well, I hope the wonder of it has at least cheered your hearts. I hope it's made you say, well, there's something here. It's too big for me to understand that, possibly, but I want to know more. Well, now, I can't give you that, friends, can I? It's only the Holy Spirit can give you that. He's the one that enlightens, not me. I'm only a pointer. I can only point what he's shown me. I can only point what he's written in his word. Now you, from that point, must go on and say, now, Lord, you give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's chapter 1. In the knowledge of him. Unveiling. Take away the veil, Lord, so that I'm not just reading words, that I may see the fullness behind the words. That's what I want to know. That's the way we ought to be praying. And will he answer such a prayer? Yes. Of course he will. Of course he will. And then we'll have the wonder in our experience of having the indwelling Christ as a foretaste of that great and wonderful permanent home, that holy temple that he's building, when at last we'll be taken to the glory of heaven's holiest of all. The most holy place in the light. See, when it's filled with his fullness, it'll be the blaze of his glory. See, the inheritance of the holiest of all in the light. The earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, were just pictures of it, that's all. Just copies, just types. At last we've got the reality. Well, may we say, every one of us, when we think of these things, as Ephesians 1 puts it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in such a way. Can we ever get to the bottom of these riches? Well, we can't, can we? This is the part of God's word that talks about exceeding riches. And what exceeding riches there are. All they're waiting to be explored. All they're waiting to be plumbed by the Holy Spirit's enabling. Just waiting to be appropriated by simple faith. If we'll only just go that way. Well, may he just incline our hearts, give us that appetite, remembering that this, surely, is the most vital, most precious, most wonderful thing, the most wonderful quest we can ever have in our lives, down here. May we have it, may we get to know, and then all the responsibility upon us, isn't there, devolves upon us to live accordingly, so that we can reflect this, in some measure at least. We'll never do it adequately, I know. We'll all fail to some degree, but surely we must reflect in some measure the wonder of this glory and this love, which is resident only in the Lord Jesus, who's made this possible. He's the foundation. He's the topmost stone. He's the foundation stone, and he's present the one that's going to fill the whole thing. This is the calling that says for the first time in the Bible, Colossians, Christ here is all. And in all. He's everything. Everything. There's nothing that can be dissociated from him in this calling. And it's the reality at last. No more picture, no more type, no more shadow. You've let all those gone because shadows are unreal. You don't want shadows when you've got the reality. Who want to play about with shadows when they've got the reality? That's the argument of Colossians 2. You've got the reality in Christ. Oh, let the shadows go. What can you have more wonderful than these things that we've been considering tonight? These are the realities, friends. Not realities that eyes can see and ears can hear, not with the flesh and blood, no. But they're spiritual realities. They're the eternal realities in Christ. May he bless us with a knowledge of them and a life that goes in harmony with them. For Christ's sake, amen.